Well, let's turn together this evening to the last verses of the letter of Paul, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 19 through 22 as we look at Paul's conclusion to his second letter, quite possibly his last letter. And so we will give our attention to the conclusion of it. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So far, the reading of God's word, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, you may wonder to yourself, why didn't he just tack these verses on to what he was talking about last week? It was a similar kind of verse, and we could have finished with 2 Timothy and moved on to Titus. But I left these verses intentionally, that we would be able to have a chance to wrap up and review what we have learned in the book, in the letter of 2 Timothy. There is a saying, perhaps you have heard it from your mom or from your dad from time to time, and it is, practice makes perfect. Well, we have learned many things in the book of Timothy as we've moved through it, but the start of it is far removed from us. And so it is always appropriate to go back and to get a picture of the whole of what Paul is communicating in this letter. And so that's part of what we're going to do tonight. It is the largest part of what we are going to do tonight. But I do want us to concentrate a little bit on verses 19 through 21 first, that we would be able to wrap up all his personal closing remarks. And then I want us to take a final orientation tour of the letter of 2 Timothy, so to speak, that we would see the major components, which really runs through any of the epistles in the scripture. So we're going to look first at the closing remarks in verses 19 through 21, and then we're going to look at our final orientation. So when we come to verses 19 through 21, we have more of what we were looking at beginning in verse 9, where there are several names and several significances that are associated with these names. And Paul begins by asking Timothy to greet Prisca and Aquila. And these people that are listed here in this particular section of the letter of Timothy are all associates of Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. These are all people that Timothy met when he was on the second missionary journey with Paul in Asia Minor. And so he begins with Prisca and Aquila. Perhaps you remember them as Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers with whom Paul stayed for some time when he was in the church at Corinth. We are introduced to them in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Later on in that same chapter, we see that they become fellow workers with Paul and with Timothy as they continue on in their journey. And so Paul is passing on his greeting to these people. And Timothy is also updated on Erastus, who was a fellow worker of Timothy. Timothy, in Acts chapter 19, was sent with Erastus into Macedonia. These two men were fellow workers. They were co-workers. And so Timothy would have been well familiar with this man, and Paul updates him as to his whereabouts. You have also Trophimus, who was another fellow worker of Timothy. We meet him in Acts chapter 20. And so you see that progression. The people that Paul's talking about are very real to Timothy. They are all associated with him on works that he did in the service of Christ's kingdom on Paul's second missionary journey. And then several names are mentioned who we have no record of: Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. They're not found in other places in the New Testament, but they're known to Timothy. And so Paul passes on greetings to them. And so these people that Timothy has known from Acts chapter 18 through to verse 20 from Paul's second missionary journey are real. When we come to the scriptures, when we come to Paul, we're dealing with somebody who is real. Sometimes when I go on home visits and I meet with the kids of the families, I ask them, what's the difference between the accounts of scripture and the accounts that Walt Disney gives to you? Well, and if their parents have been diligent, they say, well, the stories in the Bible really happened and the stories in Disney didn't really happen. And that's what this shows to us. It shows that these people are real. They are associated with Timothy and Paul back in their own history. We see them from the book of Acts, and they are true friends to these men, and they communicate about them. And then Paul, right before he says his final goodbye in verse 22, he reminds Timothy of why he wrote the letter. The main reasons for his writing. What does he say? The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And so we want to take a final orientation of the book of 2 Timothy. And so Paul, in these final two words, reminds Timothy of why a Christian, why Timothy, why Paul does what he does. And they are twofold. First is the Lord, and the second is grace. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Those are the two key components of what Paul has been teaching to his friends. It has a variety of applications, but if you were to boil it down to its simplest form, that's what you would have. You would have the Lord, and you would have grace. And those two components run throughout the whole letter. God's authority, seen in His Lordship, in His title as Lord, and the grace. These are ideas that pervade the letter of 2 Timothy. And to understand these two elements is really crucial to any component of Bible study. Maybe in your own reading of the Word of God, when you've carved out this 15 minutes for yourself, or this 20 minutes, where you're going to sit down and you're going to read the Bible for yourself. And you're reading through the pages and you recognize you're 5 minutes in and you have no idea what you read in minute one. You've forgotten. It's become something that you're just doing as an activity. These are questions that you can ask to help give yourself focus and direction as you read the Bible for yourself. Westminster is very helpful for this. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3 talks to us about what the Bible principally teaches. And what does the Bible principally teach? Kids, do you know it from your catechism? What we are to believe concerning God, and what duties God requires of man. That's what Paul is setting before Timothy in his last verse here. The Lordship of God and the grace of God. What we are to believe about God, His grace, His promises, His compassion, His mercy. And then also His Lordship. How we are to live as a result of what we know to be true about Him. So that applies in your private reading, but it also applies to you dads, to you husbands who are trying to lead your family, your spouses in your Bible reading. You're reading it. And what's the temptation for us, guys? I mean, let's be honest. We either don't do anything because it's intimidating. We don't know what we're supposed to do. The preacher sounds so much better on Sunday morning, but we don't have a clue how to proceed. So that's one option. Or the second option is that you come to family worship right after supper, and you bring with yourself your 20-page, single-space, 150-footnoted treatise that you're going to present to your three-year-old. Don't make it that complicated. What Paul is setting before Timothy, what Paul sets before us also, is what you do to boil the Scriptures down to its main components. What do we know about God? How do we understand His grace? And second of all, how do we understand His Lordship in our lives? Now, there are many ways that you flesh that out, that you give shape to that Lordship, that you give shape to that grace. But those are the basic questions you can be asking yourselves when you come to the Word of God, when you come to 2 Timothy. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about the duties that God requires of us? And so, family worship, private worship, whether you're preparing for a Sunday school class, whether you're preparing for Bible study, whether you're preparing for Wednesday night family study, whatever the situation may be. Remember those two components, because Paul sets them before us. We maybe didn't see them in the letter, but they're all the way throughout it. What does God teach us about Himself, and what duties does He require of us? That is the basics of 2 Timothy in review. If we had a fancy screen with a slide on it, that's what it would be. Something about God and something about man. That's what's contained in the letter of 2 Timothy. And so what I want us to do tonight is simply to go back and walk our way through the letter from beginning to end and to see those two components at work throughout the whole letter. That we would see clearly that what we do as Christians people, as Christian people, flows from our understanding of who God is. As we understand who God is, it affects how we live from day to day. So, I want us to begin with his greeting in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And this is the only place, I would say, where the lordship or the grace are kind of blended together. What Paul does in his introduction, he kind of takes the lordship of God and he includes the grace of God in his greeting. And what Paul does first of all in his letter is he introduces himself. You remember this, I hope, from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So what has Paul written? Are the words in this book Paul's idea? Are these his suggestions for your better life today? No. He's writing as a messenger of Christ Jesus. He is his ambassador. He is his apostle. And so he writes with the authority that is the Lord's. And as he writes these things, as he is speaking as Christ's representative, he calls us to remember grace, mercy, and peace right at the beginning of his letter. Grace, meaning that God would not give us what we deserve, but that God give us instead what we do not deserve. Mercy, that God gives what we deserve to another. That the punishment that should be ours is instead given to and poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace coming from both of those, from the grace and the mercy of God. As there is grace and mercy from God, we have peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace through faith. Grace through faith, and we have mercy through faith, and then also the peace that flows from that faith. So, Paul at the end of the letter and at the beginning of the letter, reminding us of the same thing, the lordship and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember that truth, that God's grace and mercy is central in how we live. Why is it so important that we understand the lordship and the grace of God? Why would we take the trouble to walk our way through a letter to see those two truths set before us clearly? It is because in understanding the lordship of God and the grace of God that we protect ourselves against the two sinful extremes that are so common in our religion. The extreme of legalism, where we seek to impress our Lord by obeying all His commandments. Or the extreme of antinomianism, where we seek to cast aside any kind of restraint that God would place on us as His people. But if we remember the grace and the lordship of God, then we will be protected as we move through our days. We want to continue working our way through 2 Timothy, though. And when we come to verse 3 all the way through to verse 18, there's a tremendous section, as Paul usually does in his letters, of grace, where he sets before his son in the faith, Timothy, the grace of God. He for sure exhorts Timothy in terms of dealing with his own timidity, but then he begins to remind Timothy of the absence of any kind of justification by works as part of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we're dealing with a book of such practicality as we have in this book, there are many practical instructions. We lose sight of the fact that there is nothing that we can do to merit salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he does in all his letters, Paul sets the stage for what's to follow. He says at the beginning, this is who God is. You cannot earn His salvation. He pours out His grace on you without your own merit. And so Paul reminds us of that as we review the book. And before he moves into the imperatives or the duties that God requires of us, he gives us the indicatives, the things that tell us about who God is. And that's what Paul does right at the beginning of the book. He begins talking about the sound and the healthy words, urging Timothy to guard them. And so he sets the task of the elder, of the pastor, of the congregation before us, the protector of the truth of God, of who he is, to not let God be blasphemed through a wrong understanding of who he is. Now, that fight is being fought and has been fought throughout all of church history. Throughout all of church history, even in the earliest of church councils, the church and the elders in the church were dealing with theological error. You think of Acts chapter 15, where they sought to distort the grace of God by what? By requiring circumcision. By saying there is something you must do in order that God would be pleased with you. And Paul says that cannot be. And that's how he begins his letter to Timothy. He reminds him of the grace of God, that he would be free from the error, the sin of legalism, where we seek to make God in our debt because of our performance, as if that would in some way be possible. But then, in this section of the letter, anyways, there's a bit of a back and forth. He begins with this understanding of grace, but then at the beginning of chapter 2 and in verse 1 through 7, he begins to talk about the lordship of God. From the grace that he has established in chapter 1, he now moves towards the lordship, the commandments, the requirements that God sets before Timothy. And he does so by bringing our attention to his own suffering. Paul, as an old man, is suffering. We remember that. He is in prison. He is about to be executed. At least he believes so. And he is calling Timothy to that same kind of obedience, that he would suffer, that he would be willing to surrender all things because of the lordship of God. Because God is a covenant God. Because God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. There are certain requirements that flow from that. There are certain obligations that God's people have living in his covenant. And Paul says to Timothy, those covenant obligations are to be to you more important than anything else that you have in your life. And you remember those three illustrations that he gives us in these seven verses. He gives us the picture of a soldier who is serving his commander at all costs. He doesn't get engaged in the requirements of the civil life. He's following his commanding officer. The second one is of an athlete who is competing in a game. He paints the picture that no athlete is going to gain any prize if he doesn't compete against the rules. If a sprinter is running a race and he's losing a little bit, he's starting to fall behind the runner who's a little bit faster and he kicks his foot out from under him, he's not going to get the gold medal. He's going to be disqualified because he didn't run according to the race. Or the soccer player who at the kickoff picks up the ball from the center's field and runs all the way into the 6-yard box and throws it into the net. He's not going to get a goal count. He's going to get a red card and thrown out of the game, isn't he? Because he's not competing according to the rules. And that's what Paul sets before Timothy as something that is part of the life of the Christian. There is a commitment to the covenant obligations that God has set before his people. And then he also says that the hardworking farmer is the one who reaps the harvest. The one who is diligent in the study of God's Word. That one will receive blessing. It is not in the study of God's Word that we get our salvation. That is the grace that he has already talked about. But there are obligations that are of the people that belong to the people of God. And Paul is setting those before Timothy. You see that in verse 7, he uses that name, the Lord. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's what Paul sets before Timothy. And that name, the Lord, is significant. It has meaning for us. It's not something that we are to slough off. It speaks of God's authority, doesn't it? What did the people in the Middle Ages call the ruler of the castle? They would call him their Lord because he was their authority. He was the one who made the rules for them. And so it is with the Christian. We call God the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He has authority and He has rules for our lives. And that ought to shake us as God's people out of our complacency, out of the times when we are coasting in our Christian walk, where we think it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't really matter. Nobody can see me right now. We serve the Lord. He is our commanding officer. He is the one who sets the parameters for the game of the Christian life, if we are able to use that illustration. He is the one who causes the crops to grow. And so as we come with Timothy to this passage, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to surrender all in service of God's kingdom? That's the question that we have asked ourselves as we've moved through this letter. Are we willing to leave everything behind for the sake of serving the Lord? And we have asked some questions of ourselves. The question I want us to think of tonight is, have we ever even, apart from the last time I preached on it, have we ever thought through the whole idea of whether or not we may be called to suffer for our faith in this lifetime? Have we prepared ourselves for that possibility? That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Are we ready, like our brothers and sisters in perhaps the Middle East are? Are we ready to give up our homes rather than forfeit the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we ready to spend years in prison in order that we would not say, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Are we willing to do that? How are we preparing ourselves for the possibility of suffering, even in our own time? There are people in our own country who have suffered for the name of Christ, who have suffered because they recognize that their covenant obligations before the Lord are more significant than the maintaining of their private business. What are we doing to prepare ourselves for the suffering? And that's part of the lordship of God. It's not something that teaches us about who God is. It's something that teaches us about the duties that God requires of us as His people. And Paul has set that before us in his letter. In verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2, he moves back into teaching about grace. Paul there is teaching us about the resurrection. The hope of the Christian is found in the resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, the Christian of all people is what? Is most to be pitied. We are a pitiable people if there is no resurrection. That's what Paul has said in another place. And here he sets before us the centrality of the resurrection as the hope of our salvation. The promised Messiah, the offspring of David, He is the one with whom we are joined. It is through our joining with Him in His death that we also have access to resurrection. And so the key for this particular section, as if Paul wants to ground us in it again before he moves into all the imperatives that he's going to give to us, what is key is that we remember this is not our own work, this resurrection. This resurrection is not something that we earn. It is not coming from our maturity or from our outward appearance. God is not looking down and saying, wow, what a wonderful family that is. I need to make them part of my kingdom. We are called to His kingdom as miserable sinners. That is the grace. That is what we understand about who God is. He is the one who loves us even when we are not lovable, when we are His enemies. Excuse me. So, Christian, when you come to your life, when you come and you look up and you're about to pat yourself on the shoulder because you think, well, now, God is going to be impressed with me. Remember the grace that Paul sets before us in the letter of 2 Timothy. Help us, O Lord, to remember to have no pride when we do well. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be the call of our hearts. It is God's strength that is at work in us. And we ought to acknowledge it. We ought to recognize it. So from this section on, really, as we look at chapter 2 and verse 14, all the way through, almost to the end of the book, what Paul does is set many imperatives before us. He has many commandments that he wants the people of God to follow, many things that the people of God are to obey. And he begins in verse 14 of chapter 26. And there he begins a whole series of imperatives. And they revolve mostly around the faithfulness of the proclamation of the Word of God. How are we supposed to handle God's Word? What are we supposed to do with it that we would be an honorable vessel? That we would pursue righteousness? That we would have faith, love, and peace? That's what he says to us in verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. These are the things that Paul sets before us. They are behaviors that accord with godly character. And these instructions are not the end of themselves, of course, but they flow out of the grace of the sections that he has set before us. All of Paul's imperatives come to us couched, so to speak, in the loving embrace of grace. But they are instructions nonetheless, and Paul sets them before the people of God. And then in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, more imperatives, not a new kind of writing, but a different imperative, a different set of instructions that is given to us. And here Paul is contrasting those who would serve self, those who would reject God as the Lord, those who would refuse to bend their knee. As we looked this morning at the fallen angels in James chapter 2, they believe and they tremble, but they refuse to bow their knee. Well, that's the kind of person that we're looking at here in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. They know God, but they're rebellious against His authority. They are opposed to the truth of His Word. They are examples of how we are not to live. They are people who demonstrate to us what life looks like when you turn your back on God. And their lives demonstrate one thing. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3. For people will be lovers of self. That is the contrast. Lovers of God or lovers of self. And Paul here is painting the picture of what these lovers of self look like. And you remember that catalog of behaviors and character flaws and sins that are recorded for us in these verses here in chapter 3. And he says that they are like Jannes and Jambres. Do you remember Jannes and Jambres, who they were? By the instruction of the rabbis in the Talmud, these Jannes and Jambres were supposed to be the magicians who worked with Pharaoh to thwart Moses, or at least attempt to thwart Moses and the demonstrations of the power of God through the turning of the staff into a snake and all such things. Jannes and Jambres worked in opposition to Moses, even when they realized that he truly was from the Lord, that this was God's work in their life. And so they are disqualified, it says, regarding the faith. In verses 10 through 17 of this same chapter, more imperatives are coming our way as Paul adds imperative upon imperative upon imperative. If ever you come to the conclusion that the Word of God in the New Testament is all about grace and not about law, pick up 2 Timothy and read it again. Pick up Colossians and read it again. The grace comes first, but there are requirements that God sets before His people. And Paul continues on without being shy about the amount of imperative that he lays down before His people. If verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3 showed God's enemies, these verses urge the faithful child, Timothy, to continue in his faith, that he would continue to demonstrate that which he was set apart for. And Paul, again, reminds us that this is seen most clearly in persecution. In verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus may be persecuted if they're not careful, may be persecuted if they are obnoxious in the public sphere. Nothing like that. They will be persecuted. Why? Because the Christian lives in the world, and the world hates God. And the Christian cannot compromise with the world. As soon as the Christian begins to compromise with the world, he has abandoned the grace. He has abandoned the grace because God says, "You are my people, and now you must live a certain way." So as part of our Christian experience, there must be an unwillingness to compromise. But that doesn't mean you need to be a contrarian about everything. Don't get me wrong. We can get along with people who aren't believers. But there will be in every relationship with a non-believer a line that you reach. A line where the Christian cannot go, where the unbeliever is happy to go. And they will not appreciate your allegiance to the Lord that they reject. So like I said before, we have to ask ourselves, what cost are we willing to pay in this world? What are we willing to give up in order to live faithfully before the Lord our God? In chapter 4, the first 5 verses, again, Paul sets before Timothy the word as the standard. How are we to live? What do these commandments look like? Where do we find them? They're found in the Word of God, and they are to be used to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and with teaching. That's what Paul sets before Timothy as his goal. And like the prophets of old, Paul comes to Timothy and he says, don't tell them Timothy thinks you should do this, but you tell them, thus saith the Lord. Now, what does that eliminate? What does that eliminate from the life of the believer? The life of the believer cannot be an introduction of rules or an introduction of theology or an introduction of teaching that is not found in the pages of the Scripture. You cannot introduce it as a Christian. Timothy is told by Paul to set the word of the Lord before the people of the Lord. People will want to surround themselves with false prophets to be sure, because they don't always like what the Word of God has to say to them. Sometimes it's called, what do we call it here? We call it meddling, right? Sometimes it's meddling when the Word of God speaks to you in a way that convicts you. That's called meddling in our culture here. But that's what the Word of God is designed to do. And when people reject it, they seek instead to surround themselves with people who say what they want to hear. Paul continues on in verses 6 through 8, using his own life as an example of one who has lived faithfully. He sets his example before Timothy in order to encourage him, to do as he has done, that he would fight the good faith, that he would finish the race, that he would keep the faith. You remember those metaphors set before us in this book. And then as the letter wraps up, as it comes to a close, and beginning in verse 19, Paul returns to where he started. Chapter 1 was all of the promises of God. And now he returns to those promises of God. He begins in verse 9 with personal greetings and people who have wronged him and people outside the church and inside the church who have done him harm. But then he says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." After so much discussion in his letter of the lordship of God, as God is Lord, where does he return? He returns to the grace of God, that it is God who strengthened him. Paul doesn't say, in the last of my days, in my last days, I took great comfort in how I have performed so well as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can know that when I come to God, I can simply show him my list of things that I've accomplished, and he has to punch my ticket and say, "Well, I have no choice but to let you in because you've performed so well." That's not what he says. He comes and he says, "The Lord strengthened me, and the Lord will prepare me by rescuing me from every evil deed and bring me into his heavenly kingdom." That is the word of Paul with which he concludes his letter. He reminds us of where his obedience flows from. It flows from the grace of God. God gives us the strength to do that which we are supposed to do. It is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like law, doesn't it? Do what you're supposed to do. But the passage continues. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's what Paul has done here in this letter. He has begun with the teaching about our salvation through faith in Christ alone. And from that faith there flows a series of commandments that He has given to us. And we are challenged to the point of persecution. Persecution as that major theme that runs through 2 Timothy. Persecution. How dearly do you love the Lord? Are you willing to give up all for Him? Are you willing to surrender all for Him? That is the question that Paul asks of Timothy, and by extension, he asks it of us as well. The conclusion of this book brings us back to the two foundational elements that Westminster Shorter Catechism 3 sets before us. What do we believe about God, and what duties does God require of us? Another way to say it is God as merciful and God as Lord. So as we conclude the letter of 2 Timothy, there's so much in this book in terms of calls to obedience, an awareness of the scope of our obedience in terms of even to the point of severe persecution. It speaks to us about reliance on the Word of God and ceasing from quarrels and all sorts of applications of God's law in our lives. But it's couched. It has bookends. The bookends in this book are the grace of God. Paul begins by teaching us who God is. He is faithful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is just, but He is also merciful. That's where Paul starts. And then he says, this is the God whom you worship. And this is how you are to worship Him from day to day. All these different applications. And then he comes back and he sets before us the grace of God again. Paul says to Timothy in the close of his letter, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. It is as if he reaches through time and he says to us through Timothy, as you do these things that I have set before you in this book, as you do these things, God's grace goes with you. Let us pray.